If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Let's begin reading in verse 19. We'll read to the end of the chapter. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it on my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let's pray together. Our Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to be gathered this morning to sing songs of praise to you for the resurrection of Christ and what it means for our salvation. We're thankful, Lord, to be able to open up the pages of Scripture and to read of the firsthand account of the resurrection and what took place in the events after the resurrection of your Son. And so, Lord, we are delighted to turn to pages like these because it strengthens our faith in the truth of God's Word. It strengthens our confidence in you and in the hope that we have of eternal life for those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. So help us, Lord, to have our faith strengthened this morning, that our eyes would be open to see the truth and our hearts would be receptive to hear it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the passage we are considering this morning is the well-known account of doubting Thomas. Most of you will have heard of this disciple because he is the one who refused to believe unless he could see and touch the scars in Jesus' hands and his feet and his side. But in Thomas's defense, he earns something of a nickname that's probably not quite deserved, which is usually how nicknames work, right? You do one dumb thing and you earn that nickname for the rest of your life. Well, that's certainly something of what happened to Thomas. He wasn't the only disciple who wouldn't believe. In fact, in Luke's account of the resurrection, we read that when the women returned from the tomb to tell the disciples that Jesus had risen, Luke 24:11 tells us this: "These words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe." So none of the disciples believed the initial report of the resurrection, but it's Thomas who goes down in history as doubting Thomas. Now, despite the bad rap Thomas has received, Thomas is the kind of guy you want around when you're hanging out in your various relationships, because Thomas is not afraid to ask the question or to make the statement that everyone else is thinking, but that no one else will say. Right? You'll remember back to John chapter 14, when Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure, and he's saying, "You guys know where I'm going, and you know the way to get there. And if we were there, we probably would have nodded our heads in agreement to maintain some sort of credibility and in Jesus' sight." But Thomas raises the question. He says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" And in that question and in the response by Jesus, we have one of the clearest explanations of salvation in the scriptures, because Jesus responds to Thomas's question and he says this: "Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." Well, thank you, Thomas. That is very clear and helpful. Now, the next mention of Thomas is found here then in John chapter 20. None of the other gospel writers record this particular event and encounter of doubting Thomas. Only John, of the four gospel writers, records this particular event. And the way John sets it up is he does it to really conclude his book and to teach us something about faith in the evidence of the resurrection. Faith, or believing, is really the theme of this whole section. In fact, if you just notice, I think something like six times faith or belief is repeated, a form of the word is repeated throughout this section. So, for example, you see in verse 25, when Thomas says, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my finger in the marks of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe," he says. Then in verse 27, Jesus shows up and he tells Thomas, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." Then in verse 29, Jesus, in saying to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen, yet have believed." And then John concludes the section, verse 31, by saying, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." So John doesn't write this account of Thomas in order to rebuke him for his doubting, but rather he writes this account for you and for me to teach us something about what it means to believe in the evidence of the resurrection and to put our confidence in the Son of God and to, in doing so, to have life through his name. Now, we'll come back to this discussion concerning faith in a few minutes, but what I want to do first is walk through this story as we read it in verses 19 through 31. Walk through this story and consider it in three scenes as it happens. We begin with scene number one. Jesus appears, but Thomas is absent. Jesus appears, but Thomas is absent. Notice the first words of verse 19. "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week." This is the evening of Resurrection Sunday. A lot has happened already on this day. Jesus has risen from the dead before sunrise. A group of women have come to the tomb to find it, the stone being rolled away and the grave clothes still there, but no one inside. Jesus appeared to others on this day. He also, you remember, on the road to Emmaus, walked with two disciples and explained from the scriptures all the aspects of the resurrection that were prophesied in the Old Testament. And now it's the evening of Resurrection Sunday, and Jesus appears to his disciples. And this is where our story picks up this morning. We see in verse 19, the disciples were together in a room, but it says this: "The doors were locked for fear of the Jews." We don't know why they were gathered together in this particular meeting, but by now reports of multiple appearances of Jesus' resurrection has reached their ears, and they sit in fear of being tormented and captured by the religious leaders of the Jewish nation. Now, in considering these events, it's easy for us to to overlook the feelings and emotions in this particular encounter. After all, we've read the story before. We know how it goes. It all works out for us. But for them, this is happening in real time. And so fear is the natural response on the part of the disciples. On Friday, Jesus has been crucified as a criminal. Saturday is a holy day, so it's not likely that they're going to be captured on the Sabbath. But now it's Sunday, and it's only natural to assume that if there was going to be some sort of arrest by the Jewish leaders, that it would come today. After all, Jesus had told them that they would suffer at the hands of lawless men, and it was only right for them to assume that their time was now coming. And so it's fear is the normal response as they sit and wait to see what happens next. Yet it's in this moment that Jesus comes and stands among them. It's at this point we read one of the most understated expressions in the Bible in verse 20. We read these words, "Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." Right? It's kind of definitely an understatement here. Such a phrase doesn't do justice to the moment. I'm sure that their response was more than, "Boy, we're glad to see you." Right? We were scared, but now we're glad to see you. No, I think there's much more shock and jubilation in their response. They knew their Lord was dead, and now they are seeing him in this after-resurrection appearance. The best illustration I can give for something like this, or maybe the feelings that would surround it, is if you've ever seen, and it pales in comparison, but if you've ever seen one of those videos where a dad comes home from the military and surprises his children or his wife, right? Even the most hardened of individuals shed a tear in watching those kinds of moments, right? It's the shock and jubilation of the reunion that takes place in those moments. And it's probably something of that when Jesus appears after being raised from the dead to his disciples. Now, it's at this point John accounts for us and records Jesus' version, or John's version, of the Great Commission. Each gospel writer at the end of the gospel records something of Jesus' commission to his disciples. And that's what we have again in verses 21 through 23. Look at the verses again with me. In 21 through 23, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now, it's not likely that Jesus showed up and they said, "Boy, are we glad to see you." And then Jesus goes right into this conversation about sending the disciples. It's more likely that as they're conversing and as they're having conversations and the discussion comes up about what's next, we have this discussion about Jesus sending his disciples into the world as his witnesses. And notice a couple things about Jesus' response and Jesus' encouragement here. First of all, we notice this. He says that as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. That just as the Father sent the Son into the world to seek and to save the lost, now Jesus was sending his disciples into the world to proclaim the message of forgiveness through Christ. We see the same thing in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, when Jesus says, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and I'm with you till the end of the age." Okay? And so by extension, we as believers as well are sent into the world to seek and to save the lost or proclaim the message of salvation. The second thing we should notice about Jesus' commission here in verse 22 is he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Or he said, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, this verse is filled with lots of discussion because there's question as to whether there was a giving of the Holy Spirit in this particular passage or whether it was a reference to what would come 50 days later at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit would come upon the apostles and they would speak in tongues and proclaim the message there at Pentecost. It's my understanding that this is a reference to what's coming in 50 days at Pentecost with the giving of the Spirit. The third thing that Jesus says in these verses is found in verse 23. He says, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now, verse 23 has been a verse of much discussion, often grossly misunderstood to see Jesus as saying that men have the power to forgive sins. Okay, it's not clear at first when we read this, but in order to understand this verse, what Jesus means when he says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold the forgiveness, then forgiveness is withheld. But in order to understand what this verse is saying, I think we need to ask two questions. Question number one is this. Is there a parallel passage that sheds light on what Jesus means in verse 23? And there is, Luke chapter 24, verses 45 and 48. You don't have to turn there, but I'll just read the passage for you. Jesus, in similar discussions, is teaching his disciples. And after the resurrection, he says this, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. But then listen to this. It says, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. So in a similar and parallel account, what Jesus is saying is it was necessary for him to die on the cross and to be raised again. And as he sends his disciples, the message he sends them with is that repentance for the forgiveness of sins be proclaimed to all the nations. So we see something of a more clear statement in Luke chapter 24. The second question we should ask, though, is this. How did the original audience understand Jesus' words? Right? Because Jesus says, if you forgive the sins of any, they will be forgiven. And if you withhold forgiveness, then it will be withheld. So how did the original audience, the 11 apostles, 11 disciples, how did they understand Jesus' words in this particular context? Well, I think the book of Acts tells us. They didn't go out forgiving sins. Rather, they went out proclaiming repentance and faith for the forgiveness of sins. So listen to the book of Acts, verses 39 through 43, in chapter 10, verses 39 to 43. Here's Peter recounting the words of Jesus. He says, and we are witnesses, he says, of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem, how they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as his witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And Peter says this, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that, and here's what Peter says, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So notice Peter as one of the 11 apostles in this room when Jesus appears in John chapter 20. When Jesus says these words, here's how Peter understands them. Not that Peter's going to go out and forgive sins himself, but he says that what Jesus told them was to preach the gospel and to command them to preach the gospel, testify that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So Peter didn't have the power to forgive sins himself. Rather, what we see is he had the authority to proclaim that if someone repents and believes, then their sins are forgiven. But if someone doesn't repent and believe in Christ, then their sins are not forgiven. Basically, they had the authority, and Jesus was giving them the authority, to go out and proclaim the message of repentance and faith in Christ. And if someone would not believe that message, then they would not receive forgiveness. Now, all this happens in the first meeting with Jesus and his disciples. He gives his first post-resurrection sermon. But Thomas was not there. That moves us to scene number two. Thomas is present. Jesus is absent. Thomas is present. Jesus is absent. As we turn to scene two, we learn immediately in verse 24, "Now Thomas, one of the 12 who was called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came." We don't know where Thomas was. He's not rebuked for his absence. But when he's reunited with the disciples, they inform him, "Thomas, we have seen the Lord." Thomas, however, would not believe. Thomas says, "I appreciate the update. I can see you're all excited by what you think you saw. But unless I can see his scars and touch his scars, I will never believe." And we don't know why Thomas wouldn't believe the report of his friends. Perhaps it was because he was convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. But after a gruesome death on the part of Jesus, Thomas didn't have any framework for having a Messiah who would be crucified. In Thomas's mind, is Messiahs win, they don't lose. And so Thomas is probably not so much a skeptic as he was just devastated by the death of Jesus. Thomas even mentions about the crucifixion, placing his hand on his side. This is an interesting statement that Thomas makes, because as criminals were crucified by the Roman government in this day, they would push their legs up while on the cross in order that they would breathe, and eventually they would suffocate and die. And oftentimes the Roman soldiers would break the legs of those being crucified in order that they wouldn't be able to push up, in order that they would speed up the process of their death. In Jesus' case, though, by the time the soldiers came to him, he was already dead. And in order to confirm that he was dead, they pierced a spear through his side. So this was an unusual wound when it came to crucifixion. And Thomas, in order to know that this was Jesus, not only wanted to see the scars in his feet and his hands, but also wanted to see the scar in his side to know that this was indeed the Christ. Thomas knew that Jesus' wounds were unique, and he wanted to see those. Well, this then moves us to scene number 3. Thomas is present, and Jesus appears. Now we read that it is the following week, and it's the same scenario. The disciples are in a room together, and the door is locked. But this time, Thomas is present. So Jesus appears in the room, and what does he do when he appears? He turns right to Thomas, and he says, "Put your finger here and see my hands." He says this, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." Now notice a few things about Jesus' statement. First of all, notice that it's Jesus who initiates the conversation with Thomas, not the other way around. Jesus, in his omniscience, knowing everything, knew what Thomas's thoughts and comments were when Jesus wasn't there. And so he shows up and he initiates this conversation with Thomas and says, "Don't disbelieve, but believe." Notice, secondly, that Jesus is gracious with Thomas. He doesn't condemn him for his doubts, just as he didn't condemn the other apostles. Rather, he is tender and he is loving. If Jesus' words to Thomas are a rebuke, they're a very, very mild rebuke. Thirdly, we see this about this response. It's possible that Thomas didn't even need to touch the scars of Jesus. In fact, the way John describes the incident, it's as if all Thomas had to do was see the Lord, hear his voice, and he cried out in response of faith. And one of the most interesting details in this account, and probably one of the more overlooked details in verse 26, is this phrase, 8 days later. Some translations will say a week later, but in either case, it's the following Sunday. Now, why is this small detail of 8 days so interesting? Well, think about it. Thomas has had the entire week to dwell on this particular incident. It's unlikely that Thomas told the disciples, "I won't believe," and then he never thought about it again. He was just confirmed in his unbelief. Rather, he probably wrestled through these details for the entire week, saying something like, "I'm convinced that he was dead. Yet my friends are equally convinced that he's alive." Could they be mistaken? Is it I who am mistaken? And these thoughts likely troubled Thomas for the duration of the week. And it's these thoughts in Thomas's mind that probably led him to respond in the way that he did. Because notice Thomas's response. His words are, "My Lord and my God." This was his spontaneous burst of praise when he saw the risen Christ, that his Messiah was alive. Now, it's easy for us to pass over those words, "my Lord and my God," but let's not do so quickly. Let's notice more closely this response by Thomas. Thomas says, "my Lord and my God." But notice that these words, they confirm the fact that Jesus is, in fact, God. In John 20, let me say it this way. If John 20, which most scholars believe is the conclusion of the book of John, and John 21 may have been written by John at a later point as he added to his material. But if John 20 concludes the material of this book, then what we have is the Gospel of John bookended by two statements of the deity of Jesus. Okay, because remember how the book of John begins. In the beginning was the Word, or Christ. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The book begins like that. But then it concludes with this statement in John 20. The last description of Jesus by Thomas are these words, "my Lord and my God." So what we have is John setting up this whole Gospel of John, testifying to the fact that the individual about whom I write is none other than the Son of God, God himself in the flesh. Now, Thomas gets a bad rap for his doubting. But once again, his words provide us some very clear teaching about the identity of Jesus. This is one of the clearest statements in all of Scripture. Now, Thomas, as a devout Jew, would not be likely to call someone God if they were not God. And it's likely that Jesus would have rebuked Thomas, or the disciples would have rebuked Thomas, if Jesus was not God. But the disciples affirm, Jesus affirms, and then John writes about this account, affirming to the fact that Jesus is himself God. And notice also that Thomas's words reflect what he was thinking over the previous 8 days. Notice what Thomas does not say. Thomas does not say, "you're alive," or "you're risen." Instead, he goes right to this claim, "my Lord and my God." Why? Well, it's possible that over the previous 8 days, Thomas has had time to wrestle with and reflect on many of the things that had happened and that he had seen as he was with Jesus for 3.5 years in his ministry. Thomas would have remembered in John 14 when Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And then to hear Jesus respond to Philip by saying, "Have I been with you so long, and still you do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Now, at the time, that statement might not have made sense to Thomas. But now, as he's got 8 days to rehearse these types of sayings, it's starting to be more and more clear for Thomas. Thomas would have heard Jesus say things like, "All may honor the Son just as they honor the Father," John 5:23. Or, "Before Abraham was born, I am," John 8:58. Or again, "Whatever the Father does, the Son does also," John 5:19. And it's possible that all of these statements about the deity of Jesus Christ are coming together in Thomas's mind. But perhaps one more interesting text is found in Mark chapter 2. This is the account where Jesus heals a paralyzed man. You remember that Jesus is in a home teaching, and it's so packed out that they can't get this paralyzed man into the house for Jesus to heal. So they climb up on the roof of this building, and they cut a hole in the roof of this building in order that they can lower down their paralyzed friend in hopes that Jesus would heal him. And Jesus does heal him, but the first thing Jesus says to him as he's lowered down, he says this, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, in the house, there were these religious leaders who hated Jesus and wanted to catch him in any mistake that he might possibly make. And so then they start thinking to themselves and discussing among themselves, the religious leaders. They said, this man is blaspheming. For who can forgive sins, what do they say, but God alone? Now, the religious leaders were right. Only God had the ability to forgive sins. So either Jesus was blaspheming, or he was claiming to be God. And now, Thomas has a week to think about these incidences. And as he does, he comes to the conclusion that Jesus is, in fact, Lord and God. And so when he finally sees Jesus a week later, the words that come out of his mouth are not, you're risen or you're alive, but rather, my Lord and my God. Excuse me. Now, we've seen Thomas's response, but now we come to the crux of what John wants to teach us in this account. Notice verse 29, Jesus says to Thomas, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. In Jesus' response to Thomas, he basically states the obvious. Thomas, you believe because you saw the evidence. You wouldn't believe, and now you believe because you saw the evidence. And I don't think Jesus is condemning Thomas for his only believing once he's seen the evidence. I think he's just stating the facts, that Thomas would not have believed if he would not have seen. Thomas should have believed the report of his friends. He should have believed when he understood everything Jesus was saying up to that point. But he would not believe until he saw the evidence. Now, we need to be careful here with this, with Jesus' next statement. Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Jesus is pronouncing a blessing on all the believers who would come later, after Thomas, who would not have had the same privilege that Thomas had to examine firsthand the risen Lord and his scars. Their faith would have to be in something other than the physical appearance of Jesus. And here's where we need to be careful. Jesus is not saying that Thomas's faith was based on rock solid evidence, and everyone else who comes after that, that their faith is a blind faith that lacks rock solid evidence. And yet, this is typically how faith is understood in the world at large, and often among some Christians. If you were to look up a definition of faith, you would usually see something like this: a firm belief in something for which there is no proof. Or you might see a definition like this: a strong belief in God or in the doctrines of religion based on spiritual apprehension rather than proof. In other words, there's evidence and there is faith. And where evidence stops, faith begins. So if I can't prove it, then I just have to believe it. Well, is that what Jesus is saying? Is that what Jesus is saying when he says, blessed are those who haven't seen yet believe? Blessed are those who don't have any evidence, but they believe. But I don't think this is what Jesus is saying. He's not saying, Thomas, you have evidence, but blessed are those who don't have evidence. This is not the biblical idea of faith. It's not belief in spite of a lack of evidence. How do I know this? We'll just look at verses 30 and 31. The next verses we have, John says this: now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. So yes, today believers don't have the same privilege of examining the risen Christ like Thomas had. But that doesn't mean that there's a lack of evidence for the resurrection. Instead, what we have here in the Gospel of John is the first-hand account of eyewitnesses who saw the resurrected Lord. And this and other passages like this are the grounds of the believer's faith. It's not a faith in the lack of evidence. It's faith in the evidence that we have in the pages of God's Word, where the first-hand witnesses of the resurrection have written and recorded the events of the risen Christ. Notice these words again. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. And some have understood verses 30 and 31 to be the theme verse of John and referring to all the signs and wonders that Jesus did. But I think it's more narrow than that. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. In other words, he's recorded these events of doubting Thomas and the events that preceded of the post-resurrection of Christ in order to say that Jesus did many other things after his resurrection in the presence of his disciples. But I've written these things in order that you might believe. In fact, if you were just turn over one page to the book of Acts chapter 1, you would see Jesus saying something similar. As Luke saying something similar to what John is saying, it says in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Listen, verse 2. Until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Verse 3 is actually the one I want. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. In other words, what John is saying that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his apostles is the same thing in verse 3 of Acts chapter 1, that he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs. That in between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, he appeared to many people, did many signs, and they're recorded for us in the pages of Scripture. So the pages of Scripture, God's holy word, are our grounds for faith. It's not a blind faith that lacks evidence. It's a faith in the evidence that we have in the pages of Scripture. This is why we must be very careful to give a clear and biblical definition of what faith is. We often refer to faith here at Maranatha, really describing it in three terms or three ingredients that make up saving faith. And the words that we use to describe it are knowledge, agreement, and unreserved trust. So in order to have saving faith and a biblical idea of faith, you must first have knowledge. Knowledge of the firsthand account of what took place in the life of Christ. Knowledge of the fact that he was the sinless Son of God who died on the cross for our sins and who was raised again in victory. You have to know the facts of the Scriptures. Our faith is not absent facts, but it is in the facts that we find in the pages of Scripture. So one must have knowledge in order to be a Christian. But secondly, they must have agreement. It's one thing to read the facts and know the facts, but you have to agree that the facts are true. And agree that the facts, they apply to you. Not that just Jesus died for sinners, but Jesus died for your sins personally. You have to have knowledge and you have to have agreement. But then lastly, to complete our definition of saving faith, you must have unreserved trust. See, knowledge and agreement are not enough to save someone from their sins. Because even the demons believe, but they tremble. They don't trust and have unreserved trust in the finished work of Christ. So we must have knowledge, we must have agreement, and we must have unreserved trust. And that's the place in our life where it involves an act of the will. That we decide to depend on Jesus Christ and on Jesus Christ alone for salvation. That we stop trying to earn salvation by good works or by being a good person, but rather we receive salvation by trusting in Christ and in Christ alone. Now, when we consider this passage in John 20, there's a sense in which Jesus is saying the same thing to us as he said to Thomas. Do not disbelieve, but believe. You know, the apostles and Thomas, they had to make the decision, what were they going to do with the risen Christ? Were they going to believe or were they not going to believe? And it comes to the same question for us today. What will you do with the risen Christ? Will you believe that he has risen? Will you believe the accounts and the details of Scripture and place your faith and trust in him for the forgiveness of sins? Or will you be like Thomas and disbelieve? We read at the end of John 20 that by believing, we have life through his name. But by disbelieving, we do not have life in his name. So believing is a matter of life and death, which is why Jesus says, do not disbelieve, but believe. Now, if you're here this morning and you have never turned to trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, what better day to do so than on Resurrection Sunday? To understand that he is risen, that he is alive, and he offers to you forgiveness of your sins if you will place your trust in him. And if you're here today and you haven't done that, we would love to talk to you after the service to answer more questions about that you might have about becoming a Christian, but encourage everyone today to examine their heart and whether or not they have truly come to Christ in saving faith. Let's pray together. Father, we're blessed to consider passages like this that strengthen our faith. They give us a deeper understanding of who you are and what you have done for us. And Lord, we, all of us need to wrestle with this question of what will we do with the risen Christ? Will we submit? Will we believe? Or will we walk from this place out these doors to think and ponder something else and to fail to respond appropriately and properly to the message of forgiveness? Lord, none of us know what our life holds or whether we're guaranteed tomorrow. But Lord, we can be guaranteed of eternal life if we will turn from our sins and believe in the forgiveness that you give. So help us, Lord, to respond appropriately to the risen Christ. Have our faith strengthened, we pray in Christ's name.